Hello, my name is Ebony. Our contemporary reading this morning is We Play Charades by Una Menon. My first instinct is to translate the word, make it easier to understand without saying the word itself. I feel guilt for this mistake, for changing languages instead of describing. Isn't this an easy way out? My mother and I are playing charades alone. We make this mistake over and over, our tongues too quick to learn. After all, isn't this what we are used to? When one language fails, we try the next and the next until someone understands. A syllable escapes like a captured cricket singing for its love of freedom. It is too late to go back now, to jar the language we first learned. We do not want to either. So in this game, we swallow first. Card, swallow, describe, flip. Card, swallow, describe, flip.
Good morning, my name is Pat. The scripture reading for today is Acts 1, 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one had heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, and our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." So shall I start from the other side? Okay. Parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. I read all that.
And the slideshow shall be correct. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon those enslaved, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, smoky mist. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. And then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There ends the reading twice. Thank you, Pat. Sorry about that, Pat. I wonder how many of us have ever noticed it. A small stone chiseled right on the corner of the building here as you leave the stairs in the breezeway and walk down there right to your right. You can't see it from here, so stop trying. As you leave, it's right there on the corner, a nicely polished stone with some engraved words on it. Small, but in a very conspicuous location. It's what's known as a cornerstone, the cornerstone of our church. A cornerstone is a sort of ceremonial but also functional piece of stone that when you're building some place, a space, a building with some symbolism and importance that you want to be remembered and noted, you place that stone first. The idea being is that the rest of it, figuratively and sometimes really, is built on that cornerstone. In this case, our church. And there engraved on that stone, which still has a very nice sort of polished shine to it, it says these words: Normal Heights Methodist Episcopal Church, 1913 to 1926. It was placed there 100 years ago this September, September 5th, I believe it is. Placed there so that we are almost at the 100-year anniversary of the building of this space where we are right now. It says 1913 because that's when they actually broke ground and started sort of like clearing space here in Normal Heights for the building of the sanctuary in which we are seated right now. It took them 13 years to be able to get ready to build, to lay that cornerstone, because the cost was so great for those people who started this. And there's so much that I love about this building. So many things that I love about this space. Some of them quite old, some of them quite new. Some of the things that I love that are quite old is our painted ceiling. It's cork wood, in case you didn't know. That's kind of unique. And I love how it's a sort of a brown background here, but if you go underneath the large arch here, sort of what would have been previously the choir loft, and look up, it's actually painted blue in sort of a nice contrast. One of the other things that I love is how these yellow windows up top can open, which lets the hot air out and the cooler air in. By the way, that's the closest you're ever going to get to air conditioning here. And I will remind you of that in September when it's really, really hot. Short of a very generous gift. But there's newer things that I love as well. I've mentioned this many times that I love it so much. There's lighter spots on the floor that sort of run parallel like this. And that's from where the old pews were. And you can see where for 100 years people's feet wore down the floor and that finish there as people came and go into the space. Some things are even newer than that. I love the community fridge and the community closet, about how those have become a texture of who we are. And I love our new artwork, the very newest part of the church, and for the way that that leads us into this season that we call Ordinary Time, started by today, Pentecost, which is the celebration of the beginning of the church. And there's so many parts of this building that I love in all of those things. But I have to say again and again, it is that cornerstone that holds a really special place for me. And I hope us, for this reason. Every time I see that cornerstone, I am reminded of the fact that there was a long, long, exceedingly long time when this place did not exist. When this was just ground. Dirt and earth, that there was no church that was Normal Heights United Church or Normal Heights United Methodist Church or Normal Heights United Methodist Episcopal Church. Can you imagine being the office manager and having to answer the phone and say, Normal Heights United Methodist Episcopal Church, how may I help you? No wonder they changed it. And I love it because it reminds me of the fact that there were some people at a point in time who had hopes and wishes for this space and for this neighborhood. That when a church did not exist, when this building was not here, there were some people who had a wish and a hope. And I would even say that God had a wish and a hope that something might be here. And that is why we are here today. Because out of that hope and out of that wish became effort and energy, pooling their funds and their resources, working and sharing for so many years to build this space. It's a wonderful, beautiful reminder that this church had a beginning. It had a birth. It had a start. And there was times before it, and now we are blessed enough to live in the time when it is here. When we would, authentically and truly not be here, right now, if it was not for their wishes and hopes for this space. And some of what we've seen, even by the name, the fact that they called this Methodist church Normal Heights, rather than many of the normal Methodist church names, Grace United Methodist Church, Trinity United Methodist Church, St. Paul's United Methodist Church, Wesley United Methodist Church. The worst thing you can ever do is try to look up one of these churches because you will get 10,000 results. But rather than naming it for theology or even a member of the Trinity, which would be very fitting, they named it for the neighborhood. They named it for the space. They named it for the smaller community because they took seriously this idea of place and location. They said at the beginning and building of this church that they had a wish and that they had a hope, and they believed that God had a hope that this church would be for this neighborhood. But one of the things that I love more even than that is how that was not a decision that limited their understanding of who this church would be for. That focus, that understanding, that initial sort of desire, that sort of delineation that it would be for Normal Heights, that it did not remain that. But that original focus, that original idea, wish, and hope was not actually a wall to what would happen later, but a doorway. That it was a path, it was an open gate that taught them that it was actually for everyone. And we know this as we look back in the history of the church, how people continued to be faithful to the idea of this place. For it was in the late 80s and early 90s that this church and this sanctuary right here began to host an Eritrean Orthodox church, worshiping in their language. And shortly after that, the Native American United Methodist Church met here for more than a decade. And about that same time, a Russian-speaking church moved into this space as well. And shortly right after, before my arrival, our sibling and sister congregation, the Samoan United Methodist Church, worshiped here for well over a decade before they just moved to their new location. And I love remembering that and thinking about that, how at some point the people who began this church, they said, we have a wish and we have a hope for Normal Heights. And yet what happened in series of times is they were faithful to something larger. They were faithful to something more. They did not let that original decision that this would be for these or for some people mean that it wouldn't also be for all people. And so every time there was a question of, can this church be for us, regardless of language, ethnicity, culture, the answer every single time was yes, yes, yes. Which says to me something that honestly, now I've said I love so many things about the church, is the thing that I love about this church. It's a story of a people who have continued to be faithful to the understanding that the church is for all people. All people. Everyone. And that over the series and decades and now century of this church, and there's been moments they have always said yes to that. We have always said yes to that. And that sort of progress and understanding. And I think if you can understand that, just in our sort of like concrete, tangible history here as one church, I think it gives you a really good insight into the larger story of which we have been faithful to, I hope and pray, which is the story of the birth of the church. And our scripture passage for this morning, it tells us in a very real sense a larger story of which we consider ourselves a part. The birth, the beginning of the church, not a church or the church, but the church, which is such a wonderful, exciting thing. Because in a very real sense, I think what this means is this is where we enter the story. Here's what I mean by that. So often when we read scripture, we have to do some sort of extra creative work to put ourselves into the story. No, we were not the Israelite people wandering in the wilderness. But yet, when we read those stories, we have to do some imaginative, metaphorical work to understand ourselves and our life and history in a very similar way, to sort of draw meaning from that. And no, we were not those original disciples who walked with Jesus, who had that opportunity literally to have the dust from his feet kicked up as they followed him, which was that original understanding of a disciple. You watched and imitated so that you might understand and be more like your rabbi or teacher. We were not in that place and time. And yet, so even our understanding of discipleship, we must a little bit abstract it out to understand what it means for us. And yet, in this moment, in this story, now it is ours. No extra imaginative work needed. No sort of like translating and sort of undoing the abstraction. No dealing with it with metaphor. Because this is the story of the church, which is our story. Every time we come to church, every time we understand ourselves as the church, we are talking about this story and this moment. We are here not only because they were here and they built this place, but because of what happens in this story and the ways that we are faithful to it. And here is what happens at the beginning of the church, which means here is how we understand ourselves. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, all of the disciples, everyone who had been following Jesus, they were all together in one place. Now, this word Pentecost, it's a Greek word that's translated, which means like actually 50 from penta, as in pentagram or pentagon, 5 points. Penta means 50 in this because it's a reminder, a Greek translation of an earlier Jewish celebration that's happening at this point in time called the Festival of Weeks, which happened at 50 weeks after an earlier date. The Festival of Weeks, this reason that all of the disciples had gathered, because they were all deeply, profoundly Jewish, was to celebrate this Festival of Weeks in Jerusalem, a major festival. The city would swell with people as everyone came to celebrate. And the Festival of Weeks had two things that it would celebrate. The first is a celebration of God's giving of the law to the Jewish people. The second was that it was a harvest festival, wonderfully sort of like hinted at by our artwork this morning. A harvest festival when they would gather those first fruits, and as a way of having gratitude to God, they would take those offerings and they would take some to the temple to be able to donate and offer, and yet there was another portion as well, which in the law it said when you celebrate the Festival of Weeks, some is to be taken for offering and other is to be left in your field for those who are hungry. And I just want to pay attention to that and note that for us. Our deep, deep history of what it is to be the church is found already in that entanglement. That to love God and to give God gratitude and thanks is to remember those who are in need. You give to God and you give to those who are hungry. From the very beginning, that understanding has been there for us. Justice is worship, and worship is justice. And as all the disciples are gathered, suddenly, from heaven, says there came like a sound of a rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues, it gives us this imagery, as almost a fire. Like, I don't think we're supposed to picture fire. It's like it spread like fire. All of a sudden, in this space, divided tongues, different languages, appeared among all of these early followers of Jesus, and a tongue rested on each of them. In other words, each of them in some way were filled by the Holy Spirit, by God's act of grace and mercy and justice, and the result was that they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. And I want to note something very, very clearly here for us that might escape us if we don't make it really explicit. This is the beginning of the church. When we look back, and we wonder what it is to be the church and the ways that we are called to be God's people and continue to make disciples for the transformation of the world, we bring it back to this moment. And I want to point out that what happens in this moment as God's Spirit flows out into this space and in this time is one action, not two. And what I mean by that, it is not in this story that the church begins, and then they begin to speak other languages as God has given them the ability. It is one action, which means that the beginning of the church itself at its birth and at its inception, is this movement of many cultures and many languages. It is not secondary, it's primary. At the very start, there is an understanding that the church is for all people, not one culture, not one representation, not one language, not one ethnicity, not one race, not one people, but all. The church has never existed when that was any different, but that's what it is. God's action begins to flow into these people in this space, and they began to speak these other languages. Now, why? Well, it tells us. It says that there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem, whether visiting for this festival or just there, because Jerusalem was a large, very active sort of cosmopolitan city in that part of the world. And at the sound, the crowd gathered outside the space where the people began to sort of speak in all of these languages, and they were bewildered because each one of them heard them speaking in the native language of each. People from all around the world suddenly understanding and hearing in their language. And they began to say to each other, how is this happening? Are not all of these from Galilee? I love that line because it reminds us that Galilee was a country area. It was not cosmopolitan. No one went through Galilee to get to anywhere else. It was not even a hub area or city. You had to travel to Galilee to go to Galilee. And it was not a large place. It was not a place where you would meet people from all around the world. It was very rural in that sense. Which means what they hear outside, all of these people from all around the world, is they hear people from Galilee and they're like, how would they know our language? They've never traveled in some way that they would have heard this or known this. How is it that it happens and all of these are from Galilee? How is it that each of us hear in our own native language? People from Parthian, Judea, all of Asia, North Africa and Egypt and Libya, visitors from Rome, both those who were Jewish and otherwise, those from Crete, those known as Arabs, all around the known world, each of them in their own language, hearing, speaking about God's deeds of power. And there's something that might go a little bit unnoticed here, which is in our own languages, we hear them speaking. The actual Greek word here is idiom, which says to us something really, really amazing about this. It says to us that they were not simply translating in what was happening in God's sort of motion and action in them and in this beginning of that is the church. They were not simply translating from one language to another, but an idiom is something that only makes sense when you already know the language. It cannot be imitated. It cannot be translated. You must be from that area and in some senses a native speaker to understand an idiom. Here's a really good example. In Southern English, we have a phrase that is remarkably flexible, which is, bless your heart. Bless your heart can really mean, I'm really sorry, baby, that you're having such a bad day. It can also mean, you are the stupidest person I've ever met. How do you know the difference? You just gotta know. You gotta speak the language. An outsider's not gonna know which one it means. You have to be an honest speaker of the language to understand the idiom and dialect to be able to know what that means. That means that what's happening in this moment is not mimicry. It is not imitation. It is true, actual speaking of the other languages. This inclusion and representation and affirmation of all of these cultures and languages is not created or false or external or put on. It is genuine. It is down to the idiom. People began to say, what does this mean? And others sneered and said they are filled with new wine or cheap wine, to which Peter's defense, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, is not actually a good defense. But there's one more thing that I have to point out that's not translated well. Here it says, what does this mean? The literal Greek translation is so much better, and I love this. The literal Greek translation is not, what does this mean? It is, what does this wish to be? You hear the difference? What does this mean is asked of something that is not alive, is not developing or happening. It has no life. You can say, what does this mean of a sign, of a book? You can ask it of a work of art. You can ask it of music. You can ask it of a language. What does this mean? But to say, what does this wish to be, has that connotation and awareness that something is happening here, that it's alive, that it has intention, and that it has life. It is doing something. It has its own desire and volition and will. What does this wish to be? Friends, the very first question asked of the church, what does this wish to be? What is this hope? What does it wish to be? What's happening here? What does it hope for and wish for, and what it is becoming and growing and happening in wind and fire? What does this wish to be, they asked. Peter, the previous time we saw Peter, he couldn't barely speak. As someone asked him, was he a follower of Jesus? Now he finds his voice. Says he raised his voice and he addressed all of those who were asking, and he said, people of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let it be known to you. This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, a much older reference, a book of a prophet Joel written thousands of years before that those Jewish learners would have understood and remembered. For the prophet Joel wrote, in the last days it will be that God declares, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And what it means here by last days is not like, oh, we are living in the last days or the end days. It just means that if you sort of like understand the movement of God through history, whether in leading up Abraham as the father of faith, to God's work through the Israelites, to the prophets and the law, and through Jesus and the disciples, that what comes at the very end after all of that sort of God's final movement in and through and with history and all of creation, this is what it will be. It will be the church. We have found our place and our moment. This is the moment that the prophet Joel talked about when God will pour out God's Spirit on all flesh. All people. Not one people, not one language, not one culture, not one ethnicity, not one race, not one sexuality, not one gender expression. All people. Otherwise, it's not the church. He says, this is what we expected. This is the time when he says, your sons and your daughter, your children shall prophesy. In other words, the young will lead them. The church is going to be marked by the fact that those who are younger in age and even newer to the faith are not simply secondary citizens, but they are leaders. And even the old shall dream dreams. Those who have seen a world that seems as though it does never really change, they will have hope in the ways that they dream dreams. And he says, even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And that is not to say that God has or endorses slavery, but that those who have been enslaved and oppressed as the Israelites were, and so many others in the history of this world, that they are God's people. And that their place is not secondary by any means, but they shall prophesy and lead. Which is kind of the best sort of like understanding and example of liberation theology that I could ever find in Scripture. And there are many. All people. All people. Not some, but all. And he begins to talk in sort of like larger, sort of like metaphorical language about how dramatic this will be when this happens. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is the hope. And this is what the church is. All people. All people. If it is not all people, it's not the church. This is one of the reasons why we continue to take seriously on a long-term basis our stained glass project. This image of Jesus that was built by the faithful people who began this space that has a predominantly depiction of Jesus as a white man. It's why that's a long-term concern for us, something we're committed to changing. Because I don't think that says all people. I don't think the history means that. And we have to take that seriously. We have to remember our call is not for some, and certainly not for whiteness, but all people. It's also why what happened this week on Monday at the Islamic Center of San Diego is not only, although it is first and foremost, a terrible act of evil and violence and despair and xenophobia and white supremacy. It is not only that, but it is something which refuses the very truth and act of God in the church, which is that God's sacred love and grace is poured out on all people. All people. Friends, my hope for us as a church, here on the celebration of Pentecost, when we remember what it is to be the church, that we might continue to understand ourselves as faithful people, faithful to this story, that who we are and what we do, that each and every moment and time, decision, sermon, song, prayer, organizing, how we spend our finances and everything in between, that we remember that this is a church for all people. And if it's not for all people, let us continue to be faithful to that. Let us continue to be the church, that we might be faithful to the story of Pentecost, faithful to the story that came before us, faithful to that cornerstone in the corner of this church, that in another 100 years that someone might look back at us and say, and they were faithful too, because they were the church. Let it be so. Amen.